Can there be a more important subject than how a man gets right with God? Can there be more important things than how a man is accepted by God and on what basis he is accepted? This book, the book of Galatians, is one of my personal favourites in the Bible. It has been described by people as one of the most liberating books in the New Testament. And we'll find as we look at it that while it is one of the most liberating, it is also one of the bluntest letters in the New Testament. There are things that Paul says in a manner that he says, and the manner that he says them, that are quite blunt. This book has played its place in history down through the ages in the recovery of the gospel. Not only does it tell us how we get right with God, but it tells us that the gospel can be lost. It tells us that the gospel can be perverted. It tells us that the gospel can be changed. It tells us that the gospel can disappear. And the very message, the very thing that directs us to how we can be right with God, can actually be swept away. So this is a very, very important and relevant book. Now, when I used to read this book and hear about these folk called the Judaizers, which we're going to think about in a moment, and what they were about, I used to think, well, it's good, but it's very limited to, you know, AD 48, when these Jewish people were around with legalistic problems and the setting up of the early church. But for us today, it's all about the original meaning. There's not much in it for us. It's all about problems in churches in AD 49 and around that area. Well, how wrong can we be? Often when I'm on the way to work, I have the radio on in the car and Radio 4. And in the morning at times, there's a thought for today. Have you ever heard Thought for Today? Now, sometimes it's not a Christian person, but often it is. Now, I've come to understand on the odd occasions that I've heard it, that no matter what text or passage is taken from the whole canon of Scripture, we will end up with one of three subjects: world peace, helping the poor, or the love of God. Now, all these three themes are absolutely essential. Feeding the poor, the love of God, and world peace are really important factors. They're in the Bible. But the whole sum and substance of all the doctrine of this book cannot be always deduced down to those three themes. So anybody who listens to that kind of message has a Christianity with no cross, no sin, no judgment, no wrath, no personal problem that needs to be dealt with God, no anger against a soul, no God pouring out his judgment upon ungodliness. In fact, half of the Bible has disappeared. Now, the question is, what's happened? The Bible is there. It's in all the churches that these churchmen come from. All these deans of colleges and seminaries study it. But where's the gospel gone? What's happened is that the gospel has been sanitised. We don't want to put anybody off. If we go on the radio and talk about this particular passage, or that particular passage, or the gospel, people won't tune in. So over time, over a period of time, the gospel has become something else. It's become something that it isn't. Something that doesn't save. In fact, it leads you to the conclusion that what you must do in life is just be nice. Be nice to people and kind to people and charitable in the world. And this is a wonderful thing, and I wish I was more like that. Loving to the poor. This is important. We should be people in the community doing all these things. But none of these things can put us right with God, and none of these things can save us. The gospel can be lost. It can be perverted, it can be changed, so it isn't a gospel any longer. Now, Martin Luther used to call this book his Katie. His wife was called Catherine von Bora. He called Galatians his Katie. Why did he call it that? Because it was dear to him. It set him free from the tyranny of a false religion, free unto a real faith that loved God. Luther said this: I was a good monk and kept my orders strictly, that I could claim if ever a monk could reach heaven by monkish discipline, I should have found my way there. All my fellows in the house who knew me would bear me out in this, that if I should have continued much longer in the same in vigils, readings and other such works, I would have done myself to death. That's what he said. His religion brought him to an emptiness, a worn outness, a tiredness that couldn't put him right with God. Now the interesting thing about this epistle and Martin Luther is the timing of it. In 1514 he preached on the book of Psalms, he lectured on it. In 1515 and 1516 the book of Romans. And then I'll give you a date. Does this date mean anything to you? October the 31st, 1517. Why? There was this man, Tetzel, Friar Tetzel, preaching under the Pope's authority that forgiveness from sins could be purchased by indulgences from the church, that there could be forgiveness without repentance. And Luther was incensed by it. And why was he incensed by it? Because the very message that saves men and women and sets them free and puts them right with God was being perverted. And he made his way across the square. And he wanted this issue to be discussed. And the way to make this thing discussed in that day and age was to nail the thesis to the door of the church. And on that date, in October 31st, 1517, Luther nailed the 95 theses to the door in objection to Tetzel and indulgences from Rome. He'd become convinced of four very important truths. And what were those truths? He was convinced that man could be saved only by the free grace of God. He became convinced that man cannot choose Christ, but Christ will choose him because his will is impotent. He believed that man could make no contribution to his salvation. And he believed that God brings salvation to a man's heart by faith alone. Alone. That's the most important thing. And so he nailed his truth, his thesis, to the door. Now what's interesting about that date is that is the year 1517 when he lectured on the epistle to the Galatians. Exposure to Galatians led to the 95 theses being nailed to the door and the events that followed led to freedom from tyranny breaking out across Europe. Wherever this book's been preached, it set men and women free from the tyranny of false religion. John Bunyan said this: I do prefer this book of Martin Luther upon the Galatians, excepting the Holy Bible, before all the books I have seen as most fit for my wounded conscience. Why, Luther's commentary that he came to write on the Galatians became one of the most influential books in the Reformation. A copy of it fell into the hands of John and Charles Wesley. In fact, it was given in 1738 to Charles Wesley by a man called William Holland, and played a tremendous role in their conversion. Luther was dealing with the very same issues that Paul was dealing with in Galatia, and we are dealing with today. These are not secondary issues. This is the very issue of the gospel, the very issue of souls, the very basis that we're putting, of men being put right with God. Now I'd like to do three things tonight. That was just a little bit of history to this book. I'd like to ask three introductory questions. And if you get this, without me boring you to death, and remember this, that's something to take home. Who wrote it? To whom did they write? And what were the circumstances of writing? That's not too much to handle, is it? Who wrote it? To whom did they write? And what were the circumstances of writing? Well, you'll notice that the writer is the Apostle Paul. Today we have the strange custom of putting our name at the end of a letter. So if you get a letter in the post that's a few pages long, you have to look through it to see who it's from. In those days, they wrote the name at the start, Paul. Now, there are liberal scholars, and you can read these things, I'm no expert in them, who have no disagreement with this. They disagree with all kinds of things, but the fact that Paul wrote this letter, they have no disagreement with it whatsoever. So Paul wrote it, and to who did he write it? Well, let's have a bit of history to help us. It's a circular letter written to a group of churches in the area of Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, experiencing the same problem. Churches experiencing a common problem. Now let's have a look at some of the history. From Jerusalem, Christians were scattered through persecution, and some of them came to Antioch, which became a centre of Christianity. From Antioch went the missionary journeys and all the activity that came from this place. And the gospel was preached there, and a new church was established amongst the Gentiles. Barnabas comes from Jerusalem to teach the new church, but the task is immense, and so he calls Paul to come from Tarsus to teach with him in the new church. So Paul and Barnabas spend some time as new teachers of the church in Antioch. Famine relief is sent down to Jerusalem. There's this particular problem that we can read about, chapter 2. And Paul and Barnabas carry the money, the famine relief, down there. Now, whilst they're there, there's a special commission for them to preach amongst the Gentiles. So they go back to Antioch, and under the Spirit's direction, they go to areas where the gospel has not previously been heard or preached. And so they go into this region in which is today modern-day Turkey. Lively Christian churches spring up in areas, you'll know the names of the towns, in Lystra and Derbe, etc. And after a considerable time, they return to Antioch. And there's trouble in the church. It's trouble. The church is divided along the lines of Jews and Gentiles. And Jews won't eat with Gentiles, won't sit down and have table fellowship with them. And this trouble spreads to the new churches. And they hear about it. And false teachers get in amongst these new converts in these new churches in Galatia. And they tell the new converts, this Paul, he's not a proper apostle, you know. He's not like the ones in Jerusalem. He's not taught you right. He's not taught you the new religion properly. In order to please God and to be right with God, you must be circumcised. Not only must you be circumcised, you must take on all these other things. You must do all these other things. You must take on all these trappings of Jewish systems and laws and ceremonies and holidays and special days. And the Galatians take on the teaching and become convinced by it. They were preaching a heresy that has been a problem today and through the ages, and for Martin Luther, the gospel plus. The gospel plus. In order to be right with God, you have to have the gospel and something else. And this was a problem, and Paul was incensed by it. And that's why the letter is so blunt. Now, just a few details. It's addressed to this group of churches in Galatia. Now, if you look up this subject on the internet, I'm not going to tell you too much about technicalities tonight because I want to get onto the application. You can read scores of commentaries and listen to scores of teaching that deal with all the technicalities, and it's all really interesting, and I can't remember half of it, but it doesn't move me closer to Christ, and it doesn't deal with sin, and I don't want to get bogged down in too many things. So if I pick things out to tell you, it's because it's important, and I feel that the technicality is important. It's called the North-South Galatian Theory. Now, this isn't difficult to understand, so I'll only give you a basic thing to it. Up until about 1800, the church generally considered the geographical location to be northern Asia Minor, and the date of the actual letter to be written around AD 54. So that means that it was addressed to people who Paul visited on the second missionary journey, and that was the region they felt that it was addressed to. Now, there's problems with this idea. Why is the problems? Well, in AD 50, we read from that chapter 15, there was a council in Jerusalem, and they settled the issue of Gentiles being circumcised. And they said that no way should Gentiles be made to be circumcised and brought under the Jewish law. And that was in AD 50. Yet Paul never refers to the council in Jerusalem when he deals with this subject. Anyway, as scholarship increased, a man called William Ramsay found that a Roman political province south of this area was called Galatia and included the churches of Lystra, Iconium and Derbe, explained in Acts chapter 13. And so the modern view, or the view that I take and other people, is that this letter wasn't written in AD 54, it was written around AD 49, because Paul visited those places on the first missionary journey. That's where he started those churches. And that province, that Roman political province, was called Galatia. Now, you can look up far more on the internet if you're interested in the North-South Galatian theory. I am a Southern Galatianist. That means I believe that this was addressed to, in AD 49, to the churches of the first missionary journey. It's all very interesting. It helps us with the context. But that's as far as we'll go with this. I think it's really important that we go with the earlier date because of the Council of Jerusalem being excluded from the argument. And then there's the argument of Barnabas. He's mentioned in chapter 2 of Galatians in verses 9 and 13. And you can read it there. And when they perceived the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. There's numerous references to Barnabas as though they knew him. Now Barnabas was the companion of Paul on the first missionary journey. But Barnabas was not the companion of Paul on the second missionary journey. And they seemed to know him. They seemed to be familiar with Barnabas. And so I won't labour the point, but we go with the date AD 49 to the southern area of Galatia. Now what was the circumstances? We've said the who. We said who wrote it. We've said who it was written to. What were the circumstances upon which this letter was written? Well, you'll notice that Paul often starts his letters with a thanksgiving, with a commendation, with a remembrance. And you know, he doesn't start with any of that. And why is that? Because he's angry. Because he's incensed. Listen to what he says. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Later on he says this in chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell on you? That's what it means. Who has deceived you? You were bought this teaching. So they taught that faith in Christ is not sufficient. It was not necessary for those who would embrace Christ to submit to Jewish rites. It wasn't right that they should be circumcised or adopt articles of the ceremonial law. They also persuaded the congregation of other things. They taught them that Paul wasn't a proper apostle. Now, if you see the start of the letter, he starts, Paul an apostle. If you are involved in politics, you'll see it's a different world to the Christian world. If you disagree with somebody and the truth's on their side, there's a technique you can use. We'll smear them. We'll talk about their moral character in the past. We'll find a few bank statements here and there. We'll portray them in this light. I think this happened a bit with George Bush. Now, I'm not agreeing with all his policies by any, I'm not getting political. This man was an educated university man. But the media set up to make out that he was a buffoon. And I think they convinced everybody. They made out that he was daft. Now, I'm not agreeing with his policies or where he's gone or being political. I'm saying that the media ran an image that George Bush wasn't clever, that he was some kind of cowboy of low intelligence, silly. And everybody bought into this thing. The man was an educated man. The media seeks to turn things its own way. I'm not a supporter of George Bush. I'm just saying, using it as an illustration. You can think of many things. Here's a man who stands up, and the media seeks to smear him in another area. This is what they did with Paul. They said that he wasn't one of the 12. Paul stands firm and tells them, he is a real apostle. He didn't receive his gospel from men. He received it directly from God. Now there are those today who say that there are apostles in the church. It's not a very helpful word, the word apostle. What they mean is somebody who's goes around planting churches. It's normally in the charismatic realm that we talk about these things. But the apostles, as we read at the start of the service, were foundational. They had to be eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. To them was given the ability to speak authoritative scripture. Nobody today speaks authoritative scripture. Nobody can stand up and say, the words I'm speaking are the words of God. The apostles could speak like Paul for all churches in all times, the authoritative word of scripture. And so this letter that we have is Paul speaking. He is a real apostle. He saw the risen Christ. The risen Christ appeared to him. And his calling was not from the hands of the other apostles, but directly from God. So Paul reinstates his position. They tried to undermine his message by undermining him. Now let us think about this book. It teaches us two things. Firstly, it teaches us that the gospel can be lost, it can be perverted. We have a statement of faith over the door of the church. And that statement of faith tells us about some of the things we believe. But a statement of faith itself cannot protect the gospel. And the gospel is constantly under attack. The church that I became a Christian in is an Anglican church close to here. And when I was a boy, we used to have gospel missions. I remember the tapes going along the side of the wall. Series of expository preachers, that the expository preaching that the minister brought. Series on Ezekiel, a series on Revelation. I remember them all down the sides of the church. And one day they had a gospel mission and I became a Christian. And somebody gave me a little booklet. And there was lots of little gospel booklets at the back of the church. And Journey into Life it was. And I saw the cross and the Saviour and I felt a sense of my sin. And the gospel came to my heart. And you know, I've gone back to that church. My parents are still there. And the people who were there at the start, there's only a few of them there now. It's all a new crowd. And everything's changed. There's no expository preaching. There's no gospel missions. There's no books at the back of the church. They have 10-minute sermons. There's no gospel. How did it happen? What happened? Where did the gospel go in 20 years? It didn't come in overnight. Nobody came in and said, we're going to stop doing this. But things changed. They had a new minister. And the new minister came in and said, oh, we can't put people off. We can't say this or say that. We can't expect them to listen to expository preaching. We can't expect them to come under this kind of gospel wrath or judgment. We can't preach on boring books from the Old Testament. And over time, slowly but surely, but nobody said it, the gospel has disappeared. And now there's no gospel at all. Spurgeon had this problem. He had a problem where he was involved in writing in the Sword and Trowel called the Downgrade Controversy. And some of you may know about this. And it happened in the late 1800s, at 1887, something like this. And he put an article in the Sword and Trowel because he was a member of the Baptist Union. And at that time, there was a tremendous influx of modernism and Darwinism and all these things that have come in and modern theory and higher critical thought. And he wanted a sort of statement of faith to protect the gospel. And people were against him. And so he stood firmly and wrote articles and it made him ill. It made him ill and very depressed. And after many years, or after a short time, he withdrew the Metropolitan Tabernacle from the Baptist Union. He separated because he felt the gospel was at stake. And people derided him. And they said he was wrong. And they said he was a scaremonger. And I sought out a little section in a book that said in 1925, only 30 or so years after Spurgeon's death, Dr. Reedley Glover became the president of the Baptist Union. Commenting on his presidential address, The late Dr. Fullerton, a fervent evangelical, wrote, "Even the most conservative of us, but thank God for such a man and such a message. None of us felt inclined to slay the prophet whom God had sent us. Instead, we took our leader to our hearts and under his guidance, looked for a year of deepening loyalty to the historic faith." And somebody wrote on this situation and they said about this man who'd become a modernist, a president of the Baptist Union, all the things that Spurgeon had warned about came to pass. In common with many occupying a similar theological position, Dr. Glover often writes in a very confusing manner. He will quote with apparent approval from the old evangelical hymn writers and extol the old evangelical preachers, while he and they in many doctrinal matters are whole hemispheres apart. On the other hand, he will interweave the opinions of advanced liberal theologians with his own in such a way as to make distinction between them very difficult, and yet protests if his readers fail to discriminate. He gives conclusive evidence to prove that Dr. Glover rejected altogether the sacrificial aspect of the atonement and ridiculed the views of evangelicals. Here was a man who didn't even believe the essential truths of the atonement, the president of the Baptist Union. The gospel can be lost, the gospel can be perverted, the gospel can disappear. Where is gospel work today? How much of it do you see? But don't souls all around us need the gospel so much? I have a friend, a previous friend, who was a member of the Methodist Youth Club. His father was a Methodist and he became a Methodist minister. And I've not seen him for many, many years. And I believe the church that he became the minister of was in Birmingham, in an inner city area. Very difficult, multi-faith all around him. But I knew him as a teenager, an evangelical, solid, believing the gospel, the importance of being put right with God. Many years later, I found out where he is. And now he doesn't class himself as a Methodist minister. He classes himself as a social entrepreneur, preaching the gospel and proclaiming the Bible was too difficult. So he set up a cycling organisation. A cycling organisation to the poor of Birmingham. And everybody loves it. He's inundated with requests to speak. He has funding from all kinds of charitable organisations. He's in demand to speak in all kinds of multi-faith venues. He's helped all kinds of disadvantaged people to get out and get fit. In fact, somebody said he'd probably in for community awards and letters after his name. You see, people love the social mandate. It's wonderful. Now we all should play our part in the community. We should all do our part for society. But he had to turn away from the gospel because those things get recognition, but the gospel doesn't. Unfortunately, the gospel way is hard. The gospel way is difficult. The gospel way separates friends and believers, but there's only one message that puts us right with Christ. Friends tonight, don't lose faith in the gospel. Will you stand for the gospel? Will you defend the gospel today? Will you stand for its purity and its clarity and its essential nature in the church? Why the gospel is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. People always seem to paint the fact that those who stand for the uniqueness of Christ and the gospel as some kind of narrow or backward view. But friends tonight, as we sang the words of those wonderful hymns, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merits of my own I claim, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. The reason I believe in the gospel is because it's so wonderful. I've seen people transformed. I know what it means to see the Saviour in my own life. I wonder, have you ever asked the question, where would you be without the gospel? Where would you be tonight without the gospel? And friends, I doubt whether I'd be sober, and I doubt whether I'd be in this building tonight, and I doubt whether I would be spending a Sunday thinking about God. When the gospel comes to a heart, it's the most wonderful thing in the world. You've heard me tell that story, and I'll tell it again. because there's an ending to it, of the man who was a street fighter in Withenshaw, a friend of mine, Steve Taylor. And he went, he used to go into the pubs and the clubs of Withenshaw, the Silver Birch and all these, the New All Green, and fight with his bare hands. And he went along to a karate group, which was run by a parachute regiment chaplain. And he heard the gospel, and he was saved. And when he went to the church on the Sunday, and you know the story, some of you, he had a naked lady tattooed on his arm. And he said, I've got to do something about this. And he came back the next week to show the pastor, and she had a bathing costume tattooed on the naked lady. Trying his best. Sanctification had started. Now, I've told that story as a little aside. But the end of the story is this man who fought in the clubs of Withenshaw and the pubs of Withenshaw became an elder in a church in Barrow-in-Furness, has a family that he takes out for a Sunday afternoon, walks on the beach with children that are brought up in a godly environment, is liberated from sin, has an eternal future, but his life holds down a job, lives in a normal family and undertakes a 9-to-5 regime. None of this was brought about by a social programme. It was brought about by the gospel. Friends, we can't turn away from the gospel. Oh, when we do the week of outreach, wouldn't we long to see more examples like the example of that man, Steve Taylor? Wouldn't we long to see someone in Chorlton hear the gospel and make those changes? Well, the Bible tells us there's no other way. There's no other way than to pray and to stand and to preach and proclaim. And we must do it. We must do it with all our heart and all our resources and all our effort. And we must pray that God's Spirit would work. Because gospel work is like no other work. Because it's God's work. Oh, I pray tonight we might have a new vision for the gospel. We must stand for the gospel. Then the second thing, and this I'll close and we'll sing a hymn. This gospel, this letter to the Galatians tells us that false teaching must be separated from. Paul wrote to the church. And in a church, the New Testament model of the church is that a church should be self-governing and independent, and it should have elders over it that are responsible for what is taught in that congregation. And so Paul doesn't write to a national synod or to a missionary organisation. He writes to the elders of a local church. And they have a responsibility to put the teaching right. Friends, we all have a responsibility towards false teaching. In the epistle to John, it said we shouldn't even... The epistles are very, very strict on the subject of false teaching. They're not strict to people who will get led astray, who go to these places and sit under it, but the people who do it, that we shouldn't even sit down to eat with them or say hello to them in the street, is what it says. And if we find ourselves in a position where there's false teaching, as a New Testament Christian, we have the charge of Paul here to rid it from the church or to get out from it. And that is the charge that Paul has. There are all kinds of things that are secondary. How we worship, how we do this, how we do that. But the gospel, says Paul, is non-negotiable. This is the one area we can't negotiate on. We can't negotiate on the gospel because this is the treasure of Christianity that brings us to Christ. We have, each one of us, and especially elders, a responsibility to deal with false teaching or separate ourselves from it. The gospel is wonderful. The gospel is committed to the church. And the gospel is the means by which we are free. Do you know I feel so free tonight? I grew up under the denominational structures of Christianity. We were governed in certain areas. We weren't allowed to do certain things. People were sent to the church that I belonged who weren't saved, who didn't preach the gospel, and we had to sit under it. And there's nothing that we could do because the bishops and those in authority sent them. But tonight, friends, I can preach in this place from any part of the Bible. I'm accountable to elders who are governed by this congregation. They decide what is right food and spiritual thought for this congregation. Now, I'd like to say to you, do these principles not run deep within your soul? Are you a nonconformist by location? Or are you a nonconformist by conviction? And friends, I am a nonconformist by conviction. I believe it's right that a church is self-governing, because without that, the gospel cannot be protected. It cannot be protected. The way I had it explained when I was a child was, well, if you like simple things, go to the Methodist church. If you're a bit more mystical, go to a high church. If you are this way inclined, go there. It's like a sort of pick and mix around your character. And it's strange that some people who are brought up under this evangelical system of independency feel hampered by it. And they go off to university. I'm not knocking anybody's situation. It's everybody's conscience here. And it's like, well, does it matter? The man in the pulpit is one thing, but can the gospel be protected? Isn't that an important question? Isn't nonconformity more than just an outward thing? Isn't it a conviction deep within us that we should be self-governing and that we should protect the gospel? And the only way to protect the gospel is to have elders that function in a locality. Well, this may be different for people tonight, but I feel that these thoughts are based upon this word. Will you stand for the gospel that has liberated your soul? Will you preach it in this modern generation? And will you stand for Christ against the tide of apostasy, that he may be glorified today? We're going to sing our final hymn number 728. We have a gospel to proclaim, good news to men in all the earth, the gospel of a Saviour's name. We sing his glory, tell his word. 728.